My name is Brian Simpers. I'm an elder here at Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church, and I've been one for a while. Not as long as some others, but longer than some. All three of my children raised in this church. Two of them were baptized here, and basically Grace Covenant is my family. So if I haven't met you, don't know you personally, don't be offended. Come and say hi. And forgive me if I don't remember your name, because after my hospital stay a couple years ago, parts of me are fried. So we're here today to talk about God's Word. This sermon series is, for the summer, has been called Encounters with Jesus. And over the last 2 weeks, we've had encounters with Jesus. We're going to unpack one here again today. And I think it was a good call to do Encounters with Jesus over the summer, because for a lot of us, not all of us, but for a lot of us in the summer, we have time to reflect. Usually the summer is when people take their 1 or 2 week vacation and they go somewhere and they try to unplug, or they should try to unplug. And one of the things that we need to unplug from is actually, I think, ourselves. You know, we have the voices in our head, and sometimes they tell us things that aren't true. So greetings to all of you, and thanks for coming today. Some of you are watching online. Hi, Pat. And that's a good thing. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at our passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the great abundance of rain over the last several days that made my squash plants happy. I pray for your word today. I pray that it would go forward in spite of the weak vessel that's bringing it. And I pray that it would go into the ears and the hearts, and that all present within the sound of my voice would hear what you want them to hear, and that they would go away affirmed in their faith, or as is necessary, challenged as to why they don't have any. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Today's passage is John 8, verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to read that, and then we're going to just go right for it. So here we go. John 8, 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I'll pray one more time. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Context is important. So what has happened in the book of John up to this point? John the disciple called Jesus the Word and tells us Jesus is God. John the Baptist bore witness to the Messiah coming. Jesus was baptized, called the disciples, turned water into wine at the Cana wedding, cleansed the temple before the Passover, told Nicodemus that we needed to be born again, had the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, stayed with the Samaritans and ministered to them, healed the official's son in Galilee, healed the invalid by the pool at Bethsaida on the Sabbath, called God his Father, fed the 5,000, walked on water, said he was the bread of life, evaded an arrest attempt, went back to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Booths after his brothers had already left without him, and basically spent his time during the festival teaching in the temple or resting at the Mount of Olives. I have to acknowledge at this point that some of you may have noticed in some of your Bibles a note saying that today's passage, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, does not appear in the earliest manuscripts. However, it is here in the Bible. What should we make of that? The ESV Study Bible commentary on this passage says that it is not scripture, but also that it does not contain anything contrary to sound doctrine. Quote, "It seems best to view the story as something that probably happened during Jesus' ministry, but that was not originally part of what John wrote in his gospel. Therefore, it should not be considered as a part of scripture and should not be used as the basis for building any point of doctrine unless confirmed in scripture." In fact, Reverend Dr. Robert Rayburn once preached an entire sermon about this passage going through that very thing. He talked about when it appeared, where it appeared, the nuances of translation in the Greek used, shout out to Jeff, and those New Testament manuscript translations and histories were the entire sermon. In fact, I encourage all of you to look that up because he did a really good job. Not one word about this narration, the actual story itself. His reasoning was sound, that he had such a veneration for the Word of God that he wouldn't talk about this passage as if it was God's Word, but the story is here. Though, to be fair, at one point in the distant past, this story wasn't even in the book of John. Dr. Rayburn pointed out that in one manuscript, it was placed after Luke 21:38. So what do we do with that? It is important not to lead anyone astray. I researched this passage in good faith with an open heart and lots of prayer. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and I don't want to do that. So I won't say that this story is part of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, despite the fact that many other better educated and pious men have treated it as though it is, including one of my personal favorites, Matthew Henry, another one of my favorite pastors, Samuel Davies, another one of my favorite pastors, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So, what are we going to do for the next 20 minutes, Brian? The Summer Sermon Series is about encounters with Jesus, and what we're going to do it this morning is we're going to look at this paragraph as a story. And while this story may or may not be said to be scripture with certainty, we can look at it from the perspective, as the commentary stated, that it attests the divinity and mercy of Christ and contains nothing contrary to sound doctrine. It is an encounter with Jesus. So let's encounter Jesus, shall we? We as creatures created by the God who spoke the universe into being are people shaped by narratives. We can all attest to being told a story by someone, either as fact or fiction, that changed how we viewed a person or an idea or an event, and even how we viewed the world. This story has shaped many of us, even if only for the phrase, not casting the first stone. Certainly has affected me throughout my life, and I was talking to Camper, and it's one of his favorite stories too, so. So as the story begins, Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Booths, which I had to look up because I wasn't too familiar with that one. Also called in the Bible the Feast of the Tabernacles, a festival instituted by God in Leviticus 23:39-41 and in Deuteronomy 16:13-15. Deuteronomy 16 says, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Basically, think of a Thanksgiving holiday that lasted 7 days, and during which you celebrated by giving offerings and camping in a homemade hut. Glamping during Thanksgiving. It's kind of, sort of. At this point in his ministry, Jesus is in trouble with the scribes and Pharisees. They are actively looking to have him killed. They want Jesus dead at this point for two reasons, according to John. Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath, and he had said that God was his Father, John 5:18. In fact, Jesus was also teaching with authority, but not acknowledging the credibility of the authorities. He had upset the buying and selling of sacrificial animals and money changing when he cleansed the temple, turning tables upside down and driving merchants out. Jesus was a conundrum. He didn't play ball, as the saying goes. In the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious rulers of the Hebrews, Jesus is a problem, and they have to solve him. Jesus is not just a religious liability, he is also a potential political liability. Keep in mind that however messed up you may think current politics is in the United States of America, it cannot hold a candle to the political situation in Palestine at this time. The Romans had conquered the territory that had once been known as the Kingdom of Israel in 63 BC, having actually been invited by elements of the Jewish people to do so because their rulers at that time, the second generation of the Maccabeans, were so corrupt and immoral and dictatorial. In a classic case of be careful what you ask for, in 63 BC, after having been invited to come and displace the Maccabean rulers, the Roman general Pompey occupied Jerusalem with his army and promptly took a tour of the temple, including going into the Holy of Holies. Some of you are like, The Jews were extremely upset by this, and the distrust between the polytheistic laissez-faire approach to religion Romans and the monotheistic Jews they had been invited to conquer was permanently baked into their new relationship. Over the next 100+ years, the Romans took different approaches to governing Palestine, which did not help matters. And there were governors like Pontius Pilate, who ordered Jesus crucified and was still governor when Stephen was stoned, and later Felix and Festus, both of whom interacted with the Apostle Paul. So why mention this, and why is this a problem for the average Jew in Jesus' time? Well, in this story, you have your scribes and Pharisees who are religious authorities and getting on your case if you don't follow the law of Moses as interpreted by them. And you have to pay them your fees for sacrifices and purifications and so on. Then you have the Roman authorities, which include King Herod's descendants and the actual Roman rulers like Pilate. In point of fact, the temple that Jesus is sitting and teaching in at the beginning of this story was standing right next to a Roman fortress, purposely built so that the occupying Romans could glance down from their walls into the grounds of the temple and keep an eye on the Jews worshiping there, looking out for riots and bad behavior. So that is the background. Festival of the Booths, Jerusalem, the temple, early morning. Jesus teaching after having spent the night at the Mount of Olives. So let's look. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Today, we are talking about hearts and stones, and both are evidenced in this story. This story starts with hearts. Jesus comes to the temple, his Father's house, and he is about his Father's business. He is teaching, doing what good rabbis do. The thing that grinds the gears of the scribes and Pharisees is that he is teaching without deferring to them, and that people en masse are gathered to listen to hear him teach. At this point, however, Jesus is right where the scribes and Pharisees want him. Jesus has an audience, and that is going to be crucial when they need witnesses for what comes next. So what comes next? Stones. Now we talk about stones. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." The scribes and Pharisees bring a woman in front of Jesus and plonk her down right in the middle of all the people who have come to hear Jesus teach. This is clearly for show, and it is also a calculated interruption. They are going to display their authority as arbiters of the law of Moses in front of the people who have come to hear this man who claimed to be the Son of God and therefore was effectually claiming to have an authority that superseded theirs. The calculated interruption is designed to throw Jesus off. Now, many get hung up on the fact that this narrative does not mention the adulterous man that obviously would also have been part of the charge against this woman. Our feminist friends have been known to exploit this alleged misogyny on the part of the patriarchy for their own sad ends. But don't go down that bunny trail. This is not a Nathaniel Hawthorne novel with a stoic Hester Prynne and a conscience-crushed unmarried young minister. The charge of adultery here is not to be dismissed or made light of, and we will discuss it later, but at this point in the story, it is just the smoke that betrays the fire, so to speak. We have an ancient saying, beware of Greeks bearing gifts, and a parallel in the New Testament times would be, beware of scribes and Pharisees acting deferential. Let's keep going. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. You have to acknowledge that this is a good ambush. The scribes and Pharisees have Jesus in the temple, surrounded by Jews, with Roman soldiers looking down over the wall. This is really good, if you only think it through. The punishment for adultery is mentioned in Leviticus 20, and legendary Bob Rayburn says about Leviticus 20, it should be noted that stoning was the ordinary form of judicial execution in Israel. It was not the work of a mob, but was under the control of the court that had pronounced sentence. Witnesses against the man, and in this case the woman, were required to cast the first stones, another way of ensuring that they would have told the truth at the trial. If you look at what the Lord God declared sins and the punishments or sanctions against these sins, you cannot but marvel at how holy God really is and how important and necessary and merciful Jesus is towards us. All of these laws and their sanctions rest on the authority of the living God himself. God's people were called by him to live a holy life. So in this situation, the scribes and Pharisees are thinking, if Jesus acknowledges the authority of Jewish law, the law that he, as part of the Trinity, actually gave to Moses and the people of Israel, and of course the Jews didn't know about the Trinity, but I put that in there, actually gave to Moses and the people of Israel, he has to say, she should be put to death. You can take the offender outside the town or camp, pick up rocks and throw them at the offender until they are dead. The scribes and Pharisees are thinking that Jesus, who didn't come to do away with the law but to fulfill the law, has to go along with the law of Moses and authorize the capital punishment, death penalty, for this woman. But, the story doesn't tell us if there was a trial or who the witnesses were or any of that. So if Jesus authorized punishment and said that the woman should be stoned, he could have charges brought against him, not only for not following Jewish due process correctly by the scribes and Pharisees, but also for breaking Roman law, which in the politics of the time superseded Jewish law. See, the Romans were all about imperium, which means roughly the right to command. Roman consuls, the highest elected office during the Roman Republic, would walk through Rome followed by a group of men called lictors, who were the men who carried the fasces, or the fasces, or fasces, were a bundle of rods surrounding an axe. They were the tools and the symbols of imperium, and that the lictors would, lawfully and by order of the consul, either beat convicted citizens with the rods or behead convicted citizens with the axe. Imperium carried with it the power of life and death. So the occupied Jews couldn't just take this woman out and stone her. They would have had to acknowledge Roman rule by petitioning for permission to stone the woman for adultery. So the trap in this case is to get Jesus to say, stone this adulterous woman in front of witnesses so that he can possibly get taken up for ignoring or resisting Roman rule, which would make him an enemy of Rome and end his life. But, yeah, there's more. What if Jesus didn't go for stoning the woman? Well, then the scribes and Pharisees have him dead to rights for claiming to be the Son of God while simultaneously ignoring God's law. Then the scribes and Pharisees can say, well, 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 you call yourself a Jew and presume to teach these good people, but ignore God's clear injunction to punish adulterers? They could also have construed any resistance to stoning as a pro-Roman idea and lumped Jesus with anti-Jewish collaborators. All in all, it's a very good trap. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So again, Jesus was sitting and teaching in the temple, and then it seems he stood up as scribes and Pharisees brought this adulterous woman up and asked him to render a judgment. And when Jesus doesn't immediately speak, the scribes and the Pharisees, probably thinking they smell blood in the water, they pester him. Peck, 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 peck. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? But Jesus didn't get flustered. He just bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. In this time, judges sat to deliberate and pronounce judgment. And that is what Jesus does in the story. He writes in the dirt with his finger. And one of the beautiful things about this story for me is that the one who was with God and was and is God from the beginning, who made mankind in his image, including the scribes and the woman, from dust, writing in the dust while they are pestering him. That's poetry. But he writes, the leaders pester, and then Jesus stands up and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So we started talking about hearts, then we talked about stones, and now we are talking about hearts again. These scribes and Pharisees were flummoxed. They were gobsmacked. Their hearts were so hard going into this, so stony, so set on using this woman, so set on not maintaining the honor and glory of God by doing what he commanded out of a devotion to serve him, but out of a burning desire to trap Jesus and take him out. They don't know what to do. They only saw stones. Their hearts were hard like stones, and Jesus turned the spotlight back on them because Jesus cares about hearts, and he showed that here. No witnesses have been brought, no trial mentioned. So the only thing to do is to challenge these rulers and supposed holy men to essentially put up or shut up. If you are sinless, be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus doesn't haggle, explain himself. He challenges them to look inside their hearts and then bends down and writes on the ground. So what happens then? But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So the wiser members, the older members, hopefully wiser members of the scribes and Pharisees are the first to figure it out, and they're the first to leave. I don't know how long it took, probably not very long once the older men left, and then it is just Jesus and the adulterous woman. We talked about stones when talking about the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus points to hearts. As we turn our attention back to this woman, we are actually still talking about stones. The woman whose sin was brought out and exposed and is now standing before the only one who truly knows her through and through because he made her. Remember, it takes a man and a woman to commit adultery. And adultery, the pursuit of a sexual relationship outside of the marriage bond, was then and is now a devastating sin. Like all sins, it destroys relationships. And in the case of adultery, it also strikes at and makes a mockery of the covenantal relationship of a marriage between a man and a woman, a relationship that is supposed to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25 tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When Adam and Eve sinned and ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, they became the first human sinners, and the repercussions of their disobedience were manifested throughout all generations of mankind, right up to the scribes and Pharisees who brought this woman before Jesus and the woman herself. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." After the scribes and Pharisees had all left, Jesus is still sitting, and then he stands up and asks the woman a question. The question is rhetorical, but Jesus is a judge, and the process needs to be clear. So Jesus asked the woman if anyone remains to condemn her. Now keep in mind that this woman was caught, or some translations say taken, in adultery. Her sin was witnessed, her guilt manifest. She was, as we like to say, toast. The story does not say if she confessed and makes no mention of repentance. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." No blood has been shed. To all appearances, this woman did not qualify for forgiveness. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks and actually really cares about the heart. Question, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Answer from the woman, "No one, Lord." Statement from Jesus, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus doesn't ignore the sin that has taken place, but he also doesn't condemn this woman. He forgives, which only he can do, with the admonition, "Go and sin no more." So what are we left with? The story takes place during a celebration mandated by God for giving thanks for his provision to his people. Part of God's provision is his mercy. You see it? The good news of the gospel is that we are wretched sinners and do not qualify for and can never deserve forgiveness for our sins. Our sins, large or small, old or new, past or present, offend the holiness of God to the point that the only thing we richly deserve is to spend eternity in hell for our rebellion against Jehovah God. And if you have not asked Jesus to be your Savior, you are just like the scribes and the Pharisees. You pursue your desires for gain and self to the point where you cannot see the truth when it stands right in front of you, and you will go to hell. You are a stone. But if you have not asked Jesus to be your Savior, you are also just like the woman in this story. Your adultery may not be physical, but it is definitely spiritual. You were created for eternal communion with God, the Creator, the Life Giver. And if you reject that relationship for ones that are immoral and unsanctioned for temporary, non-eternal self-gratification, you will go to hell. You need to take the shelter in the tabernacle so that you can give thanks. For those of you who have asked Jesus to be your Savior, you are safe from hell and eternal death and are declared to be righteous in God's sight. You are in the tabernacle. Not because we qualify, but because of Jesus and his perfect righteousness. Jesus lived the perfect life we could not, died bearing the weight of our sins, and rose again spotless from the grave and ascended into heaven as our great high priest. We have life eternal. We possess the greatest gift anyone can be given. We have hope. We have joy. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Hearts, stones. Brothers and sisters, my dear family in Christ, if you are here and you have not asked Jesus to be your Messiah, don't just sit there with a heart of stone and be condemned. Jesus was condemned in your place, and so you can confess your sins to him, repent, believe in Christ, and experience the forgiveness of God. This story has affected a lot of us throughout our lives. It is a beautiful story. It is gospel truth. It points us to Christ. And so it needs to be talked about because it is indeed good news and worth reading.